a loving God allow innocent people to suffer? Where's the justice, the fairness, when bad things happen to good people? Those are honest questions that deserve answers. And today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll continue his study in the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 3, where we read the familiar story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll be reminded that if anyone had a reason to question God's justice, it was these three men. Their response provides a model and an inspiration to us all. Chuck Swindoll describes a ragtime band and a fiery furnace.
In the kingdom, there were four men who were godly, we know by name. Daniel the leader, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four godly Jews obviously found themselves in a very precarious position. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Worship the statue," but their God said, "You will have no other gods before you." So they were faced with the dilemma. Should they worship the statue or should they worship the Lord their God? These three men, when they wrestled with the question of whether to serve this God, decided they would not. As a result, they were reported to the king. He responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" They don't even describe the basis of their convictions. They said, We don't owe you an answer in defense of our convictions. We simply refuse to worship that image that you have built. Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now, I take it from the comments that are made in this fourth chapter and right here that Nebuchadnezzar was teetering on the edge of a breakdown right now. And in this incredible rage, this deep sense of brutality, it says that his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it's usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie them up. Mark that, they were to be tied up in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. These men were tied up, it repeats it again. In their trousers, their coats, their caps, their other clothes were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it was so hot, the fellows who brought them to the furnace died in the process. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. It's the third time it's mentioned being tied up. Have a reason for repeating that thought, just as the Lord does in this passage. They were tied up, and they were dumped into the furnace. They were left, of course, to be consumed by fire. Sort of an involuntary cremation. And I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar never dreamed he'd see them ever again. Suddenly something happens. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded. He stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" Mark again, bound. Tied up. They were bound. And they answered and said, the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Takes away a little of the King James rendering, "the Son of God," but this is literal. This is exactly what they said. They had no concept of the Son of God. Jehovah was nothing to them. They served many gods. They were polytheistic. And they said, "We see a fourth and he looks like a god. One of the gods, perhaps a son of one of the gods." They saw four men. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire and responded, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. And they came out of the midst of the fire. Man, picture that, will you? A furnace 7 times hotter than it was built to handle, and these men, having walked out of the furnace, are standing in the midst of those observing, whose mouths, by the way, were very, very wide, and eyes like silver dollars, staring in unbelief. These officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Now that's remarkable enough if their clothes had been burnt off their backs. But not only had their clothes not been burned, not a hair on their body had been singed. In fact, there wasn't even the smell of fire on them. It was as though they had been enveloped in a protective circle, in a bubble, as it were. In the midst of this fire, they had been divinely insulated. And so Nebuchadnezzar responds, as you can imagine, in a predictable fashion, blessed be the God of these three, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. And therefore he says, I'll make a decree. I imagine he would. Would you? I would imagine he has sufficient proof that he better not mess around with a deity who can handle his subjects like that. And his decree is that whoever may speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And then he caused these three to prosper in the province of Babylon. That's a rather weird way to get a promotion, but God even used that for that purpose. Now, I have moved through the passage rather rapidly because I know that for the most part, perhaps for all of us, the story is very familiar. But not familiar to us, perhaps, are a couple or three lessons that I would like to draw and camp on. The first lesson that I draw from this great and inimitable passage of Scripture is God is sovereign. God is sovereign whether the result is triumph or tragedy. It is so important for you to grasp that truth that I want to stay on it for at least a couple or 3 minutes more. Unfortunately, we have the idea that when we are protected and or divinely delivered through something in triumph, then the sovereignty of God is upheld. But when the bottom drops out and the rug is pulled out from under us and we suffer incredible defeat or hurt or pain or loss of life, then we have to somehow hide in the corner and hope nobody asks us, are you really a Christian? What kind of God is that? Well, the answer is, he is a sovereign God who, in the words of Job, chose to take away. You see, the same God that gave to Job took away from Job. All of God's plan does not come out in our eyes with rose-colored glasses. He never promised us a rose garden. I cannot find that in Scripture. He even tells us that in his plan, all things work together for good, but he doesn't say all things are good. He doesn't even say that all things work together so that we see them as good. He says all things work together for good. Remember this morning what I said about perspective? From his perspective, it's good. It works together for good. So whether it's in triumph or tragedy, he's sovereign. Go back to verse 17 and review what they said. If it be so that our God will deliver us from the blazing furnace of fire, we'll praise him. Verse 18, but even if he does not, those are two ifs that are important in the sovereignty of God. You don't need to cower in fear, wondering if someone is going to ask you someday, look, the God you serve, you say is a God of grace, and he treats you like this? Our loving Heavenly Father thinks too much of us than to give us all things with a green light. all things easy. You know as well as I, some of you better than I, that the best time of learning is when the light is red, or when the answer doesn't come out like a fairy tale. All of God's people do not live happily ever after. He does not have a wonderful plan for every person's life in the sense of the American idea or the Western world idea of a wonderful plan. Now, from his perspective, it's wonderful. We are forgiven. We are secure. We are in Christ. We are eternally saved. We are under his loving mercy and care. But it isn't wonderful in the sense of ecstasy or bliss or delight. God loves us and has a tragic plan for some lives. That sound like heresy? Ask Job. Ask the man who prepared for the mission field throughout his entire schooling, even after postgraduate work. And the day he planned to take off to do work down in South America, he happened to pick up a little piece of paper to write a note to his mother and tell her of his love. And it was just a scrap piece of paper, and he wrote on it quickly and folded it up and mailed it and took off, and his plane crashed, and he never made it to the field. Ironically, when the mother got the note after his death, after the fact, she noticed on the other side was written from some other piece of newsprint the question, why? Who knows the answer? Our sovereign God doesn't need to bow and answer all of our questions. Hey, it needs to be declared this evening that when God says no, he is just as sovereign as when he says yes. When he says, I choose to take from you, he's to receive the same worship as when he says, I give to you. All the answers are not beautiful as we view them. If he says no, we still won't serve you. Now, here's another lesson I'm learning from this passage. It's this. Suffering is necessary, whether it seems fair or unfair. See, there's a lot more at stake than the fairness of it. The circumstance is on occasion rather insignificant. What is significant is the object of suffering. Suffering is necessary whether it seems fair or unfair. Now, in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you ask me to vote whether it was fair or unfair, I'd vote unfair. Just like most of you would. I'd say they need a promotion without the furnace. They need to be honored and exalted, and their names put on a bronze plaque and nailed on the belly of that great big statue, and let that be their praise. But not so. God's plan was, from our perspective, unfair. But it was nevertheless necessary. Now I want to show you why I had you circle, or at least mark out in your mind, the words tied up. Let's look at them again. Verse 21, these men were tied up. Verse 23, they fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Verse 24, the king was astounded and said, wasn't it three men we cast bound into the furnace? They were tied up. Look over at verse 25. Look, I see four men. And you know, when you hear this preached, invariably that's where the emphasis is, and it is a marvelous thing that the Spirit of God in some way manifested his presence, and I believe in the form of an angel to protect them. I believe what they saw was a manifestation of an angel who in that moment of fire became visible to man. But I think the far more significant here is the word loosed. In other words, the only thing that the fire burnt was that which bound them. Got it? The only reason that they were to go through the fire, physically speaking, was to learn the lesson that he needs the fire to burn off that which is binding us. I reviewed this evening the words of a hymn. Hey, you turn to it. You turn to 279. Look at the fourth stanza of the first tune. 279, how firm a foundation. I'm convinced that the writer drew his analogy from Daniel 3, fourth stanza. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume. thy gold to refine. When I worked in the machine shop, we had a department that was called a heat treat department. And some of the metal was heated so hot it became white. And across the top of that liquid surface of that white metal came portions of, well, what that is calling slag. We called it, that calls it dross. We called it slag. And you would come along with a mask and protective asbestos covering, and you would wipe from the top of that liquid the slag, the alloy, the unnecessary, that part that kept the metal from being absolutely or as near pure as possible. You wipe the slag away. The heat brought to the surface the alloy, the dross, that which binds us. Okay? And when through the furnace we go, we discover we have been loosed from something that held us before the test. I think if I could take the time to bring to this platform 5, 6, 8, 10 of you, men or women, you could come and share with us from the suffering you've gone through something that God has given you freedom in you didn't have before that test. It frees you up. But it takes a fourth party to loosen you. Someone outside yourself. Now, the suffering is necessary whether it seems fair or not. Now, there's one more. Deliverance is impressive, whether seen by the godly or the godless. Deliverance is impressive, whether seen by the godly or the godless. Now, you go through a test, a furnace experience, and you are watched, like it or not, by both godly and godless. And when God takes you through and loosens the things that once bound you and frees you up to be the kind of testimony you never could otherwise have been, you know, it's impressive. God uses you as a sermon, far more eloquent to your neighbor than if you were to give him a recording of some message or a book about spiritual things. You become the sermon. See verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be these three men." No, blessed be the God of these three men. See, when you have gone through a test victoriously, it is remarkable. You don't get the glory, but you become a mirror that reflects the glory of God. And this king, godless though he was, said, "Look, whoever offends the God of these men will pay a terrible price. We'll kill them on the spot." Nothing like the furnace, is there? You will notice all the way through the message, I have not once used the word easy. It's hard. Listen to the writing of A.W. Tozer as I close. Please listen carefully. It was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, "Praise God for the hammer and the file and the furnace." The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight and clench it into place. That is the nail's only view of the hammer. And it's accurate except for one thing. The nail tends to forget that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is the sovereign right of the carpenter. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges until it has shaped the metal to its own will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master as the metal does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, and what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. Oh, but the furnace is the worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it, and never relaxes its fury until it has reduced all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter, without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, when all is burned that will burn, then and not until then the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. With all this known to him, how could Rutherford find it in his heart to praise God for the hammer and the file and the furnace? The answer is simply that he loved the master of the hammer. He adored the workman who wielded the file. He worshiped the Lord who heated the furnace. Let's bow our heads. We have really come now to the climax of our service of worship. I want to give you a few moments to prepare your heart, for it may very well be that you who have been in the midst of the furnace have built a deep bitterness or resentment toward the hammer, the file, and the furnace. You know the Lord is your Savior, but for some reason you have been unable to overcome this deep resentment within yourself because he doesn't seem to be fair. The life that you have been given to live isn't really that wonderful. The trials seem to be continuing. Bitterness is sin, just as worry, just as any other sin, overt or in the realm of thought. Sin separates you from fellowship with your Lord. Tonight I invite you, in the moments we spend in worship and in quietness, that you confess your sin to your Heavenly Father with an absolutely clean, non-resistant heart. If you've never met the Lord Jesus as your Savior, tonight's the night. It pleased the Father to bruise him. The Son of God gave up his life, and even in the suffering, he learned obedience. Can we ask anything more? Our Father, we pray that you might do a work within our hearts. Enable us through this message and the application and appropriation of it to come to the place where we love the hammer, the file, and the furnace, in that these things shape us into the image of Christ. Our loving Father, we worship you as the God of the furnace, who designs our lives in keeping with your infinite plan, far deeper than our own minds can comprehend. One who can devise something as perfect and yet as inscrutable as the death of Christ has every right to take charge of our lives, to twist us and bend us and melt us and break us so as to make us like him. We worship and adore you, our Father, because of the cross, not only Christ's cross, but ours. In the great name of Christ our Lord, amen.
This ancient Old Testament encounter in Daniel draws us right to the cross of Jesus Christ. You're listening to Insight for Living, and a message from Chuck Swindoll titled, A Ragtime Band and a Fiery Furnace. As you listened to Chuck speak today, perhaps you had an encounter with Christ for the very first time, or maybe this study piqued your curiosity about what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, we invite you to go to our website to access the helpful resources available to you in the section called How to Know God. That's at insightworld.org. Today's program was made possible by generous friends who voluntarily give to the ministry. It's possible, even likely, that you've been listening to Chuck Teach for many years now, but you've never raised your hand and said, in effect, "Yes, I'm listening." Or maybe you feel like your donation just won't make any difference. Well, we can assure you, no matter the size of your donation, your gift will make a remarkable difference. And with just a few days remaining in the month of October, it's one of the very last times we'll mention the 2013 Insight for Living calendar. It comes with our thanks for your contribution of any amount. Next year's edition is titled Traveling the Road of Faith. If you're listening in the United States, you can give us a phone call at 1-800-772-8888 or request your copy online at insight.org. And if you're looking for a way to make a consistent and persistent mark, we'd invite you to become one of our valued monthly companions. You can enjoy the satisfaction of knowing that you're doing your part by joining this family of friends who give a monthly automated donation. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or online go to insight.org/monthly companion. Tuesday, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll present a message called Insomnia, Insanity, and Insight here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, A Ragtime Band and a Fiery Furnace, was copyrighted in 1976, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.